believe the words are going to come up on. There you go. They're behind me there. So at this point in Israel's history, King Saul is the king of Israel. And he is hunting down David, who is the anointed and future and promised king of God's people Israel. And King Saul is furious because it looks like David is going to get away. And we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 22, verse 9. But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, I saw the son of Jesse, that's David by the way, come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all the men of his family who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, he answered. Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today? Ahimelech answered the king, who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant of any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair. But the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech. You and your whole family. Then the king ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they didn't tell me. But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. Right, that's the context. And so now, if you can, turn with you in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 52. And you'll notice when you get there, that at the very beginning of this psalm, we've got a subscription which tells us the context, and that is the story that we just read there. So Psalm chapter 52, starting at verse 1. For the director of music, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God, you who practice deceit? Your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people, and I will hope in your name, for your name is good. This is God's word to us this evening. Before we take a look at that in a bit more detail, let's turn to him in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Please, through your Holy Spirit, be teaching us, be showing us Christ and changing us this evening in his name. Amen. What do you do when evil feels triumphant? What do you do when evil feels triumphant? Perhaps your mind thinks about your present situation. What do you do when something in your life is evil and it feels triumphant? Or perhaps your mind is thinking about the context of the world this week or these past few weeks. It doesn't take long to switch on the TV and see the events in Afghanistan and think, what do we do when evil is triumphant? What do you do? See, the sad fact is that even if in your life today it doesn't feel like the wicked are winning, it just doesn't take long, does it, to look around you, switch on your TV, flick in the newspaper, and feel like evil is triumphant. So what do we do? Where do our hearts turn? Where do our eyes turn? Well, in our reading today, in Psalm chapter 52, David is on the run. He's on the run from the most powerful man in Israel. In fact, probably at this point, one of the most powerful men in Israel's history at this stage. And as a result, Doeg the Edomite has come along. And he has essentially snitched on David to King Saul. And flowing from that, 85 priests have been killed. An entire town has been wiped out. Its livestock are gone. Doeg has killed 85 priests. There is no doubt that as David puts pen to paper in this psalm, it feels like the evil is triumphant, that the wicked are winning. And that's why David starts this psalm with four verses devoted to summarizing the evil around him. He says of Doeg, essentially, verse 1, you're boastful of evil. Verse 2, you're deceitful. Your tongue is a sharp razor. Verse 3, you love evil and falsehood. Verse 4, essentially, you love harmful language. Evil feels triumphant. What does David do? I want us to learn together this evening that this psalm gives us two big assurances for when evil feels triumphant, for when the wicked feel like they're winning in our lives. Two big assurances. Two big assurances that were true for King David, that were perfectly demonstrated, we'll see, in the Lord Jesus. And two assurances that we have as Christians today when it feels like the wicked are winning. So firstly, when evil feels triumphant, be sure of your future. When evil feels triumphant, be sure of your future. After describing the character of Doeg in no uncertain terms in the first four verses, David interjects with a surely in verse 5. Surely, he says, God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. See, the first place that Doeg goes to confronting the evil around him is to the future. David looks to God's future judgment as an assurance for when evil feels triumphant. And it is an assurance, isn't it? I mean, verse 5, he says will three times. Surely God will. He will snatch you up. He will uproot you. There's assurance there. And I think generally, as Christians living today, we're pretty wary of talking about future judgment as a kind of a comfort or as an assurance, right? It feels kind of harsh, a bit mean. It's not often the first place we go when we're confronting evil around us. But the Bible couldn't be clearer. This passage couldn't be clearer. The Bible teaches us plain as day that the Lord Jesus will return, future judgment is coming, and that those who are not in him will be eternally punished. There is future judgment coming. As this psalm says, God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. But as the Lord's people, surely this has got to reassure us. It does to David. See, if there was no future judgment, then there would be no song to sing. This psalm would almost be pointless, right? Because the wicked would win and they'd get away with it. He had nothing to say to Doeg. Doeg would get away with his wickedness. It's a future judgment. It's a cause of comfort for the Christian. It's a source of genuine assurance. But David doesn't just look to future judgments in this passage. He also looks to future hope. So look down with me at verse 9. At the very end, he top and tails his response to Doeg, looking to the future. And at the very end in verse 9, he says, "For what you have done, I will always praise you." He's talking to God here, "in the presence of your faithful people. And I will hope in your name, for your name is good." Here, David says that he will hope in God's name, because his name is good. Now, David here could be talking about future deliverance on earth. He could also be talking about eternal deliverance when Jesus returns. It's not 100% clear, but the point is very clear. David knows God's character, your name is good, and he knows God's promises. That's why he has hope in him. God has promised future deliverance and future hope. And so David fixes his eyes there as his assurance. And David, as Israel's king, modeled that to us, didn't he? And he does in this psalm. But how much more does our perfect Lord Jesus model that to us? I'm sure that many times in the Lord Jesus' life, it felt like evil was triumphant. You could think of various situations, maybe when Lazarus died, and we read that Jesus wept. But none more so, though, when Jesus hung on that cross. Darkness covered the land, and of all times in human history, that is the time when it would have felt like evil was triumphant. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy set before him. Jesus was sure of future joy that awaited him. And even though at the present time, as he hung there on that cross, and it would have felt like evil had won, that the wicked were winning, for the joy that set before him, he was sure. But not only does Jesus demonstrate assurance to us, he's not just an example, but he offers it. He provides it to those who trust in him. For those who trust in him, the Bible says, we have future hope. We have a future hope of eternal life. And that provides real assurance when it feels like evil is triumphant. Assurance because the Bible promises that there will come a time when there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Genuine assurance because of a genuine hope. Something genuinely to look forward to. That is where David goes for his assurance. That's where Jesus went for his assurance. So when evil is triumphant around us today, fix your eyes on the future. So, number one, what do you do when evil feels triumphant? Be sure of your future. But number two, when evil feels triumphant, be sure of your stronghold. Now, one of my tasks this week was building an IKEA chair. I'm sure many people in the room are familiar with that situation. And there comes a point when you just finish building it that you look at it and you go, could that hold my weight? Have I done that right? And so you kind of tentatively sit on it and you're like, oh, great, that's strong enough to hold me, right? Now, that's a bit of a comedic example maybe, but I think it comes to the heart of what it means to make something your stronghold. You're saying about something that's your stronghold that is strong enough to hold me. Like an IKEA chair that you've just built, you might look at it and go, yeah, I think that's strong enough to hold me. I'm going to sit on it. When you make something your stronghold, you're saying that's strong enough to hold me. Now, that could be anything, right? You could make wealth your stronghold. And you're declaring there, aren't you, that your wealth is strong enough to look after you when situations get bad. It could be your friendship group. It could be your family. It could be your church. What does this passage say about strongholds? Well, look down with me at verse 6. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, "Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others." Doeg the Edomite, we read in this psalm, did not make God his stronghold. In betraying God's anointed King David and murdering many, many people, he's demonstrated where his priorities were. And David says then, in verse 7, he trusted in his great wealth. David, on the other hand, does make God his stronghold. He proclaims in verse 8, "I trust in God's unfailing love." Doeg trusted in great wealth. David trusts in God's unfailing love. When evil feels triumphant, David places his stronghold in the Lord. But what does that actually look like, right? What does it look like day to day to make God your stronghold? Well, let's spend a bit more time in verse 7. Verse 7 says that Doeg did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth. So that means that making God your stronghold means explicitly not trusting in wealth, but instead involves, as we've seen, verse 8, trusting in God's unfailing love. Verse 7 says that not making God your stronghold involves growing strong by destroying others. So that means that making God your stronghold involves loving others, even if that means taking up a position of weakness. King David here is showing us what it looks like to not make God your stronghold. And let's compare this to the description that we're given of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, in a book called Philippians. It is remarkable how much these seem to directly contrast. Philippians says of Jesus that though he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was the exact opposite of Doeg. We read that whilst Doeg trusted in wealth, Jesus left his throne behind and came to earth and became a man. Doeg grew strong by destroying others. We read that Jesus made himself nothing and destroyed himself on a cross. Doeg did not make God his stronghold and didn't trust God's unfailing love. Jesus demonstrated and displayed unfailing love to us in a way that is mind-blowing. The unfailing love of God that would send Jesus, his son, to die on the cross so that we could make him our stronghold, so that we could refuge in him. It's why the great song proclaims, "Amazing love, unfailing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me?" Making God your stronghold means trusting in the King who did that perfectly. Trusting in the unfailing love of the King who did that perfectly. When evil seems triumphant, don't trust in wealth. It's so easy in the world that we live in to trust in wealth. Make God your stronghold, verse 7. When evil feels triumphant, be sure of your future. Be sure of your stronghold. But what does that look like again for you today? That assurance, how does it affect your day-to-day life? As you wake up tomorrow morning and you go about your Monday business, whatever that is in this strange kind of semi-COVID world we live in, what does it look like for you to have assurance tomorrow and Tuesday and for the rest of your life? Well, firstly, two pieces of application. The first piece we see, don't be a Doeg. So don't be a Doeg. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? I reckon most of us in the room will know that phrase or have heard of it. And we probably laugh at it. You know, it's the refrain, the famous refrain of Snow White's evil stepmother. But I think there's a real danger that we approach the Psalms like that. See, the stepmother, doesn't she? She stands in front of this mirror and she says, "Mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" And expects and wants to hear the mirror to say back, "You." And I think we do that with the Psalms. In fact, I think we do that with the whole Bible. Our sinful nature leads us to reading a part of the Bible and reading Psalm 52 and assuming that the bad guy is someone else and that the good guy is us. Now, to demonstrate this, I don't want you to raise your hands, but how many of us, when we read Psalm 52, placed Doeg as someone else, but us in David's shoes, right? How many of us assumed that the Doeg character in our lives is not us? There's a real danger here. There's a danger that we forget that whilst David is, of course, an example of a Christian to us, the Bible, how the Bible talks about Doeg and us is strikingly similar. Let's just look at that in a bit more detail. Let's compare how Doeg is spoken about in Psalm 52 to how the Apostle Paul speaks about humanity, that's me and you, in Romans chapter 3. Again, a striking similarity. And I'm convinced that Paul had these words of Doeg in his mind as he wrote at Romans 3. Verse 2 says of Doeg, "You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction." Have that, those words in your mind. Romans 3 says of me and you that your throats are open graves. Your tongues practice deceit. The same words. Verse 3 of Psalm 52 says that Doeg loved evil rather than good. Romans 3 says of me and you that there is no one good, not even one. Verse 4 of Psalm 52 says, "You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue." Romans 3 says of me and you that the poison of vipers is on our lips. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. That's why Ephesians 2 starts by saying, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And yet, we are so slow to identify with Doeg in the psalm. And I don't think it's just that there's a little bit of Doeg in us. I think Romans 3 says that there's quite a lot of Doeg in us. Doeg is put forward to us here as the enemy of God's anointed king. The antithesis of David. And this Bible and this passage is so clear about what enemies of God's anointed king deserve. We've spent some time looking at it. Verse 5, "Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin." That's what enemies of God deserve. And so to illustrate that a bit, I'm going to swap out the word "you" in verse 5 and put the word "us." And let's see how that sits with our sinful nature. "Surely God will bring us down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch us up and pluck us from our tent. He will uproot us from the land of the living." See, if we are Doeg, then it is us. This is what we deserve as Doeg-like sinners. We deserve God's anointed King Jesus to say this to us. Now, we spent some time thinking about how Jesus is completely different to Doeg. Clearly, it's completely different to us too. Jesus loved what is good, not what is evil. Jesus was humble. He didn't do what verse 1 says, which is boasting all day long. And yet it is Jesus who got what Doegs deserve. Verse 5, "It was Jesus who was brought down to everlasting ruin. It was Jesus who was snatched up and uprooted from the land of the living." Verse 8, "It was Jesus who was laughed at by those who claimed to be righteous as they hung him on the cross." Romans 5 says that God demonstrates his love for us in this, his unfailing love for us in this. While we were still sinners, that is, doegs, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were still God's enemies, again, doegs, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Now there's a warning in Psalm 52. There is a warning for the wicked. Judgment will come. Verse 5, surely God will bring you down. Judgment will come. And if you are not in Christ, it is not going to be good news. Come to the Lord Jesus and experience his free offer of forgiveness. And verse 5 will no longer be about you. Because if you come to Jesus, verse 5 is no longer about you in the present and the future. It's about Jesus in the past. If you come to the Lord Jesus for your forgiveness, verse 5 is said of Jesus, not of you. And so alongside this warning for the wicked is a great reminder for the Christian. A reminder not only of what we deserve, but a reminder of what Jesus has done. A reminder that whilst we deserve, verse 5, Christ Jesus died for us. And flowing from that reminder, what are Christians to do? What are we to do? What are we to do now? Having just read that and come across that reminder and that warning, what are we to do? Well, what did David do? Verse 9, he praised God. And that brings us to our second piece of application. Be people of praise. So be people of praise. David closes this psalm by proclaiming, "For what you have done, I will always praise you." Can we not join with David in saying these words? Can we not join him in praising God for what he has done? We've just seen what Jesus has done. Can we not praise him? Why? Why should we praise him, you might ask? Well, it says it in verse 9, for what you have done. Because it's Jesus who's done it. God gets all the praise because it's all him. That's why after Paul says in Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead. Later on, a couple of verses later, he says, but it is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. God gets all the praise because it's all him. We know what we deserve. It couldn't be clearer. But Jesus got what we deserve on that cross, and he died for it. And God raised him from the dead. Sin is defeated. We have a hope. And that is why we can be sure of our future and sure of our stronghold. There's a wonderful lyric in a song that I love, and we sing it here fairly often, which says, no fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future sure. See that certainty in the future. The price it's been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. Because of what God has done, can we not praise him? See, I'm convinced that if we understand what God has done, we will praise him. I don't think it will be forcing yourself to praise. I don't think that's genuine praise. I think if we understand what God has done, you will not help but praise him. It's a pattern you see throughout Scripture. But how radical is it that it is in the context of Psalm 52 that David says, for what you have done, I will always praise you. Essentially, a genocide of a village has occurred. And yet, David can proclaim, for what you have done, I will always praise you. In the midst of seemingly triumphant evil, David models to us praise of God because of what he's done. Because of the work of Jesus. Because of the work of Jesus, Christians have genuine assurance. Because of the work of Jesus, Christians have a sure future. Because of what God has done in the work of Jesus, Christians have a sure stronghold. So let's praise him for that. Right, that's what David does. That's the way he finishes the psalm. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people. And I will hope in your name, for your name is good. Let's finish where we started. What do you do when evil feels triumphant? When you switch on your TV this week and evil will feel triumphant, what are you going to do? If you're persecuted for being a Christian, what are you going to do? Psalm 52 tells us that Christians have a sure future, a sure stronghold, and that is all because of the work of Jesus, who, despite our Doeg-like lives, demonstrated to us God's unfailing love. And so, as a result, let's remember to be people of praise. We're going to sing a song in a moment that's going to enable us to do that. But before we do that, let's turn to him in prayer. Father God, thank you for this psalm. Father, thank you that though it's written in such a specific situation in David's life, it is so applicable to us today. Father, please help us by your Spirit to be people who have assurance when evil feels triumphant. Help us to be sure of our future and our stronghold. Father, forgive us for our Doeg-like lives. And Father, please help us to remember what Jesus has done, to come to him for forgiveness, and to be a people of praise as a result. Father, help us this week in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song we sing regularly called, Oh, Praise the Name.